Oh, Lord, we thank you for that song. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, that there are things that have already been done on our behalf that have purchased our freedom from sin and have given us everlasting life. But there are also promises in the middle of the song that tell us about how we can cling to the cross and that you have the power in our lives to overcome the difficulties, the challenges, the sin that so easily comes upon us, God. So bless that song and the truth of it to our hearts this morning. We ask now, Lord, that you'd be with us in this service. We pray that you'd be with those that are unable to be here today for one reason or another, that they would be blessed in whatever place they find themselves today, that you'd be glorified in their lives, and that you would bless us here, that we might hear your words, the words of life. We confess to you, Lord, that if the only words we hear in this room are my words, then, Lord, nothing supernatural has happened. We need to hear your words. And so, God, please, by the word of God, teach us your thoughts. Teach us your words. And then by your Holy Spirit, would you guide us into applications that will be fit for even today? We thank you for the blessing again of this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Hey, you know what the scariest verse of the Bible is? The absolute scariest verse of the Bible. Let me read it to you. It's out of Psalms chapter 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. If I'm not here next week, you will know this came true for Norlin. What a blessing it is to get old, I guess. It's a great time in my life. I guess when the older you get, the more reflective you get. And I was talking to the people in the prayer room this morning before we came out here to participate in this service. Do you know what 900 hours means to me? 900 hours is the amount of time so far I've been able to walk through the Word of God verse by verse with you. 900 hours. What a blessing for me, maybe not for you. Some of you have had the best naps you've ever had in your life during this time. But what a privilege it's been for me to spend 900 hours with you. That's just on Sunday mornings. And I love it. We have about 30 Sunday morning studies left in the Old Testament. That's how close we're getting to the end of the Old Testament after all these years. About 30 hours left of studying in the Old Testament. That we'll be done with that about February because we've got the missions, month of missions coming up shortly. And we've got Easter, well, not Easter this year, but we've got Christmas and those kinds of special times. But about February of 2017, and then we'll begin the New Testament. I'm assuming that it's going to take about 6 years, about 300 hours worth of study. That's how reflective I'm getting on my last day of my life. Yeah. Okay. And so if the Lord permits, there'll be another 300 hours worth of study, a total of 1,200 hours of study and interaction with God's Word verse by verse with the people I love more than anyone. What a privilege it's been. What an absolute privilege. Now, to be even a little bit more reflective than that, because each sermon that I put together requires about 25 hours of study, that means I've had the privilege of investing 31,200 hours in preaching on Sunday mornings. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible responsibility. What an incredible thing that I'm grateful for, because it keeps me out of trouble, for one thing, and it instructs me. And I've had the privilege of being instructed by the Lord in the time of study, in the time of preparation, in delivery. I don't think I'll get a chance to go around again with that investment, but I'm grateful for the investment that the Lord has permitted. So that's what's on my mind this morning, plus a little bit more. This week, as I was being reflective, I guess, I started perusing through the Bible once again, seeing where we've been and where we have yet to go as we finish up the Old Testament. And I made a list of how all of the Old Testament books have ended. I want to share that list with you. I think it's interesting to just kind of look at that. 39 books of the Old Testament. Genesis ended with the death of Moses. Exodus ended with God leading the Israelites by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Leviticus, that book ended with God promising blessings or cursings upon his people, depending on their obedience as they prepared to enter the promised land. They didn't, of course, enter in. Their faith fell, and for 40 years they wandered. And the book of Numbers ends with God again reminding his people about his commandments and judgments and their responsibility to obey. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Joshua with the death of Joshua. Judges ends with this statement, "In this time every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? And put in the Union Tribune. Ruth ends with the line of David going from Ruth and Boaz and it continuing, the line of David, and of course we know it continued up through Jesus. 1 Samuel ends with the death of King Saul and his sons. 2 Samuel ends with God choosing a site for his temple, the threshing floor of Ornan. 1 Kings ends with the death of the wicked King Ahab. 2 Kings ends with the fall of Judah and going into Babylonian captivity. 1 Chronicles ends with the death of King David. 2 Chronicles ends with Judah being released by King Cyrus from captivity to go home and rebuild their temple. Ezra ends with Judah's priests giving up their pagan wives. Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah reforming the priesthood by force. Interesting, as I was looking at the last couple of verses in Nehemiah, I'd forgotten this, and maybe you have also. But Nehemiah describes that time when he's purifying the priests, and he says this. He says, "I contended with them, I cursed them, I struck some, I pulled out the hair of some, and I drove many away by force." Now that's a staff reduction policy that works. And that's what he had to do in his day. Esther ends with Mordecai being elevated after Haman's execution. Job ends with the death of Job. Psalm ends with, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." What a great way to end the Psalms. Proverbs ends with a description of a virtuous wife. Ecclesiastes ends with, "The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commands, because God will judge." The Song of Solomon ends with a lover calling out to her beloved. Isaiah ends with the description of hell, where the worm dieth not. Jeremiah ends with the fall of Jerusalem by Babylon. Lamentations ends with Jeremiah saying in that last verse of that book, he says, "God, you are really angry with us." Yeah, he was. Ezekiel ends with a description of the millennial city. Daniel ends with the timing of the abomination of desolation during the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom of Christ. Hosea ends with, "Let the wise and the prudent understand that the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, the transgressors stumble." Boy, there's a lot of stumbling going along around today, isn't there? All throughout not only our nation, but throughout the world. "The righteous walk in his right ways, but transgressors stumble." Joel ends with the description of the wicked and the restoration of the righteous. Amos will end with the restoration of Israel. Obadiah will end with the triumph of Israel. Jonah will end with correcting the heart of a prophet and the Lord's pity on those who can't tell the difference between right and wrong. You know, the Lord has pity today on the people that we're really upset with. I don't know about you, but I told you a few weeks ago I was really struggling with anger, what Satan was doing in this world. And, you know, we get angry at everything around us. And yet the Lord ends that book and saying that he has pity on those who can't tell the difference of right and wrong. That was the book of Jonah. Micah ends with the forgiveness of Israel. Nahum ends with the destruction of Assyria. Habakkuk ends with a hymn of faith that God will keep his word in spite of how things look. I think I want to preach that sermon today, but I guess I'll have to wait for a few more months. Zephaniah ends with the joy of the millennial kingdom. Haggai will end with the Davidic line continuing to Jesus' reign. Zechariah will end with the end of the spiritually unclean. And Malachi will end with the great day of the Lord. 39 books of the Old Testament, and that's how they end. Some of these books ended on high notes, some on calls to repent, and others on judgment. In the same way, depending on the flow of verses that we look at on a Sunday morning, our studies end with the color of the final verses of that study. Sometimes they leave us in high and hopeful places, encouraging places, and other times they take us to pretty serious places. Our four grandchildren come over every Friday night. I've told you that. And we have a sleepover on Friday nights. And we love that time. Some of you met our four grandkids just on Friday night. If you remember the little blonde one, that was Megan. She was 2 pounds, 9 ounces when she was born 2 months early, about 9 inches long. We have a picture of her in her daddy's hand, just sitting or lying in his hand when she was first born. But now she's 7 years old. And when the kids come over, they have learned over the years that Grandpa has a lot of silly in him. And I tell silly stories as if they were true until they finally get that I'm telling a silly story. And it usually ends with, "Oh, Grandpa, that's not true." Well, a couple of weeks ago, I had something really serious to tell them. I don't even remember what it was, but it was really serious on that day that they were over. And so I put on my very serious voice. And I said the thing that I needed to say. And Megan, our 7-year-old, listened intently. I think she was probably waiting for the punchline to go, "Oh, Grandpa," but it didn't come. And after a while, she realized I was really telling something serious. And so she announced to the whole room, she said, "Grandpa's being very serious." And then she paused, and then she said, "I like the funny Grandpa better." Well, sometimes on a Sunday morning, you might like the funny grandpa better too, or the funny pastor better. Also, we don't always end on a high, hopeful note. Sometimes we end in places that are more serious than that. I want to explain to you that I'm really committed to the verse-by-verse teaching and teaching the verses in order. And where we end is where we end. And so sometimes that is serious, and I recognize that. The prophets of old had difficult messages to give, and we're in, of course, the books of prophecy now. But the people wearied of the downer messages that they gave over and over. But the message wasn't theirs to give. It was God's message. And so they had to give it the way that God said. In fact, God told, I think it was Jeremiah, "Don't you miss one word of what I tell you to say." And so, though some days we'd like to have a different end, we're going to end the way the verses end. And if you're discouraged when you leave here, stop out at the front door and I'll try to cheer you up on your way out to the car and encourage you for that week. But that's just kind of the way that it is. We will, however, every Sunday end up at the cross where there's mercy and grace, where every person can come regardless how discouraged the message seems to be. They can come and find grace that flows from Calvary. And so that's what I'm reflective about on this, on my last day of my life on this Sunday morning. Our last study Sunday, after proclaiming judgment on all the enemies that bordered Israel, God turned his eyes of judgment on the 10 tribes that comprised the northern kingdom of Israel. He laid out 9 really ugly offenses that he had against them. He also reminded them of all that he had done to bring them out of Egypt and to give them the land of promise. And of all of his gifts, in fact, 2, he laid out specifically. He says, oh, and by the way, I gave you Nazarites so you could watch and see how someone who's really committed to me walks. There'll be a testimony to someone with great commitment to me. And he says, and then I gave you prophets so that they could encourage you and tell what was coming on in my plan. And they could also help instruct you. If you get wayward, they can bring you back because you need to hear my voice when you get to that place. But the Israelites spurned and tried to defile both of those groups of encouragers as they ran after pagan gods and practices. And God said, I'm weighed down by you. And he also sounded out a universal principle. And he said this, he said, 2 cannot walk together if they don't agree. And of course, as we mentioned last week, the agreeing has to be on the part of the lesser, not on the part of the greater. God doesn't change his opinion to walk in agreement with those that he's created. It is our function, our responsibility to agree with him so that we can walk in unity. Incidentally, don't try this line on your boss unless you're ready to find another job, because he will say to you, okay, I agree with that, but you got to agree to do things my way because I am the one that's responsible for this division or whatever it is. Submission is a good thing unless it calls a person into sin. A contentious spirit destroys unity and makes for a very troublesome long walk that normally ends up with a fork in the road, with one person going one way and another person going another way. It's hard to walk together if you're not in agreement with someone. God said, my judgment is coming. You're not fast enough, you're not strong enough, you're not large enough, you're not equipped enough, and you're not naturally endowed enough to escape my wrath. Because of our special relationship, because of the sovereignty, I chose you as my people, and I've lived with you, and I've blessed you, and I've led you along the way, you are more responsible than any other people for the sins that you've committed against me. And so God says, I will punish you. I've revealed it to my prophets, but you ignore their warnings. I will call your enemies to witness your transgressions against me and my just judgments upon you. The only thing left will be broken pieces of your cities, your houses, your furniture, and they will testify of your demise and one-time greatness. Your worship centers, altars, and idols will be broken in pieces. I can't remember who I was listening to maybe it was a couple of weeks ago now. Someone who was preaching, I think they were in Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken, but they were talking about how the witness of what happened in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came in and took over the city, just as God promised that they would, and you can still to this very day see the burned out charred remains like a line around the city where God kept his word and he destroyed the city by fire. And God says, what will be left will be those kinds of testimonies in the world. Well, this morning we come to Amos chapter 4. If you haven't gotten there yet, turn there if you would. Amos chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 1. The title of this message is Seek Me and Live, which is kind of the theme of this book. And I don't know how far we'll get. I plan to go 4 and 5, but I already know we're not going to get there. We do have communion also, so we'll close it up in an appropriate time so we can have communion this morning. But we'll begin in Amos 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Wow. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the cattle out in the country of Bashan? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Well, he's talking to somebody who's on the mountain of Samaria, so that's up in the northern kingdom. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine let us drink. Let me tell you who he's talking to you. We're used to God speaking primarily, it would seem, in most incidences, to the people at large and sometimes to the men who are to lead their families and sometimes to the leaders. But in this particular chapter of Amos, the Lord sends a message to the wives of the families that live in this place called Bashan. Amos wasn't a vocationally trained prophet or the son of a prophet. In fact, we remember that he's a shepherd or a sheep breeder, a farmer, if you will. And yet God called this country boy to bring these messages of judgment to Israel and her enemies. Here, this country boy seems to use redneck vocabulary to bring the message of judgment upon Israel's female population, who have played also a large part in Israel's downfall. The area of Bashan is up in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's up in the northern part of that, up in Samaria. And it's the area that today we know as the Golan Heights. This was where the wealthy lived. It's where landowners had very, very rich lands where the crops grew readily. It was wonderful grazing territory. It was a place that was known far and wide as the place where all of the fattest, healthiest cattle and livestock were. In fact, David spoke of this, the bulls of Bashan in Psalm, I think it was 22, about how big they were, how much fatter and stronger and healthier they were 250 years here before Amos. Ezekiel also talked about the fatlings of Bashan in Ezekiel 39. Not only were the livestock larger and fatter, it seems that the people themselves fared well with a more sumptuous diet of expensive, rich foods as they lived in this very wealthy area. Amos calls the female population, and I'm not kidding, you fat cows, as he's talking to the women, the wives in that area. The ancient ideal of female beauty wasn't skinniness, as it seems to be in our day. In fact, plumpness was a valued sign of affluence and sensuality in Amos's day. Though Amos's description couldn't have been very flattering even to those who would see that as a good thing. The lifestyle of the women of Bashan was opulent, idle, lazy, and epicurious, meaning that they ate all they could get into their mouths. And it showed. The sin that God had against them wasn't their physique, however. It was how they pursued this extravagant, luxurious lifestyle. To get all they craved, they opposed the poor, they crushed the needy, and they demanded that their husbands satisfied their eat, drink, and be merry cravings. And the pressure that they put on their husbands to do that caused the land to be void of any benevolent heart, because everything went to satisfy the cravings of the women of that area. I can't help but remember that in describing the ideal wife, Solomon writes this in Proverbs 31:20. He says, "She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy." We have many virtuous women in this church. I think more than most churches, as I watch you work among the people, not only in our church that are going through a difficult time, but those outside of our church, as we try to help those that are going through difficult circumstances. But this wasn't the case with the fat cows of Bashan, the women of Bashan. They cared only for satisfying their cravings. Their demands were met, again, at the cost of benevolence and a forced ignoring of the needs of the poor by their husbands. To satisfy their wives' demands, "Bring me some more wine to drink so we can drink and get drunk," they did all manner of things except to take care of the needs of the people. There's also a bit of play on the words here. The word translated husband is actually the word for master. And I think what this kind of a divine sarcasm is saying here is saying, you masters, you're not the masters. Your wives are the masters. You're just doing what it takes to satisfy them. You're not leading your home in a spiritual way at all. And so verse 2 goes on. It says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. And you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, when verse 2 says that God has sworn by his holiness, this is the most powerful oath that could ever be uttered by any voice. There is nothing as certain or as pure as God's perfect holiness. His holiness is a guarantee without any small print that he will keep every promise that he's ever made. Judgment is coming to Israel without fail. God's holiness prevents his words from failure. He cannot, he will not lie. He will keep his words. He goes on to tell how hard that day will be as he's speaking to the women of Bashan. It will be the Assyrians that will come in, and they will do this approximately 30 years from the time that this is being prophesied, which will be in 722 BC. And when the Assyrians came in, their cruelty was worldwide famous. They knew how cruel that they would be. It was boundless. Literally, they would take, and after they would knock down the walls, and they would kill most of the, at least, male strong inhabitants inside of a city. They would literally take the people out naked, and they would put fish hooks or hooks, sometimes in their jaws, sometimes in their lips, sometimes in their nose, and they would take and they would tie rope between each one of them and make them walk in a single file, perhaps hundreds of miles into captivity. This was the cruelty of the Assyrian nation as they did, as they came and took over land. And so God is prophesying, this is what's going to happen to you, wives of Bashan. You will be led out like that with hooks tied together. They won't have to go through an opening at the gate to get out because the walls will be knocked down. And so you'll just walk straight out through the openings in the wall and you'll be lined up. And all of this humiliating circumstance will take place and you'll march. And it says that each one will go straight ahead, and this is, and you'll be cast into Harmon. And there's an uncertainty of what that means. We can't find a place called Harmon in any of the books of records in this area. So we're not certain exactly what it was. It was certainly something that was known in that day. It could have been a cliff. It could be that the brutality of that would lead them to a cliff where they would throw over the ones that died in the middle of all of that. It could be a waypoint or a burial mound. It could be, some have suggested Mount Hermon, which is close, but it doesn't seem like it would be that. It could just be a direction toward the mountains, as some suggest. And others say, no, it was a place of holding as they gathered the people together, and then they would move them out from that place. I don't know. The idea seems to be that in humiliating cruelty, these captives will be taken out of the city and marched hundreds of miles toward captivity, and many will die, and many will be thrown out at this place called Harmon. The cruelty was so bad on the part of the Assyrians we're going to be done with Amos in just a couple of weeks, or a few weeks, maybe 3 weeks, and then we'll go into Obadiah, probably take us one Sunday, it's just one chapter, and then we'll get into the book of Jonah. And remember the story of Jonah? Where was Jonah told to go to? To Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, the place where the cruelty was so bad. I mean, the Jews hated the Assyrians because of their cruelty. And so when Jonah gets this message, I want you to take my message to go up to Nineveh, he is saying, God, no way. I know the kind of God you are. You extend mercy to people. I hate those people. They are too cruel to receive mercy. I don't want any part of going up in there and telling them who you are, because doggone it, they're going to repent and then you're going to forgive them. And so instead of that, he goes fishing. Well, sort of. But we'll get there in a few weeks. So now as we come to verses 4 and 5, God throws out a bit more of his holy heavenly sarcasm. Remember, the judgment is about the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Jacob, 10 of the 12 tribes. When the nation divided after Solomon's death, 10 nations or 10 tribes became Israel, the ones in the north, and 2 of the southern tribes became Judah, named after the largest of those two tribes, which was the tribe of Judah. God had said his people, all tribes, were to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. That was the only authorized place to worship. But the northern tribes, Israel, established their own unauthorized worship center, where they performed unholy worship services, including Baal worship. 2 of the cities were Bethel and Gilgal. And these cities worshiped the Lord because that's where that center was, but they also combined Baal worship in those same places as well. And so we see in verse 5, God says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions." And so what God is saying is, you guys love to worship in your unauthorized worship centers. And now judgment is coming to you. And maybe you're fearful. Well, why don't you just go on down to Gilgal and to Bethel? Worship there in that place that you love to go in worship, in this unauthorized place, in an unauthorized pagan way. Bethel, of course, was the place where Abraham had met God. It was the place that he built an altar, and he called out to the name of the Lord. It was also a place where Jacob laid down and had a dream and saw a ladder that led to heaven. Gilgal was the place that after the 40 years of wandering, as Joshua was to leading the new people in to the promised land, they stopped at Gilgal, and it was in that place that all the men were circumcised before they would go into the city, go into the promised land. And so these were places that were very holy places in their history, and yet now they've become unholy, unauthorized worship centers. And so God is saying, well, just go on down to Bethel, go on down to Gilgal, go on down and worship, and while you're doing that, you'll be multiplying transgressions against me. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. God says, go on down. Expand yourself. Expend yourself in false worship in these places you love. Make your worship even larger than what's required by law. In Deuteronomy 14:28, God had required his people to bring a benevolence tithe offering every 3rd year. For the poor, and for the stranger, and for aliens and travelers, and for the Levites, to help them and to have a heart for the poor. But they had oppressed the poor and crushed the needy to satisfy their cravings. And so God says, well, go ahead and make up for it in Gilgal and Bethel. Have your worship services. In fact, bring benevolence offerings every 3 days instead of once every 3 years. Let's see how far that takes you in having me turn away from the judgment that's coming your way. Have a good time. Bring additional free will offerings. Feel good about yourselves. You'll only be adding transgressions or sin upon sin upon sin. The children of Israel loved their corrupted worship. They felt good going and doing all the stuff related to worship. God hated it. In fact, next week, as we're in chapter 5, God will tell the people how much he hated their worship. It made him nauseous. He hated it when they came together and worshiped in this unauthorized place in this unauthorized way. David Guzik says this. He says, it's always wrong to measure worship by how it pleases us. because it's possible for corrupt and disobedient worship to be wonderfully pleasing. Let me read that once again. It's always wrong to measure worship by how it pleases us, because it's possible for corrupt and disobedient worship to be wonderfully pleasing. He goes on and he says, of course, we don't want to get into thinking that worship must hurt or be dour to be holy and acceptable. This isn't the point. The point is that we don't first measure worship by how it makes us feel. We measure it by how it honors God. I've always told our worship team, when we've had times of vision casting, sometimes through texts or emails and sometimes in person, that the measure of your success as a worship team can't be how well you performed the songs. It can't be the measure of your success. It has to be, did the congregation worship? So that means we pray. We ask God to take our at the best efforts that we have, and it doesn't mean that we're sloppy, but we submit our way to Him, and we let Him pour out His Spirit upon the congregation. Did the congregation worship? Satan loves to prevent worship, and he can do it even when everything is at a professional level. Our focus has to be on God's pleasure. It has to be on yielding ourselves to Him. Satan can use our style preferences to keep us from truly worshiping. I told you that story. I won't go through the whole story again, but first time I went to a Calvary Chapel, Harvest Christian Fellowship, I was put off by the drums and the guitars and the bass and the loud racket. And I was piano, organ, choir guy, hymns. And I was apologizing to God while the congregation was bobbing and weaving and having a great time. And I was saying, God, this is disgusting to You. I hate this. This is an affront to Your holiness. And I was just in a mess. I sat down on the pew and I was just a mess. And pretty soon the Lord spoke to me and He said, Norlin, have you listened to any of the words that they're singing? No. Why don't you concentrate on the words instead of your style? And so I did, and in about a minute and a half, He broke my heart. Realized it's not about my style. Satan wanted me to think it was about my style. Not about my style. It's still not my style. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Thank you, Ray Son. Every once in a while, the worship team throws in something that just... No, I love all the music that we sing, but I love the hymns. I always will love the hymns. But it's not about my style. It's not about me. But Satan can make it that way. He can either make it that way by saying it's only good if it meets my style, or he can make it that way by just ruining worship altogether because it isn't my style. And so it's not about that. He will do anything to prevent us from bowing before God's awesome greatness. Now in verses 8 through 11, the Lord, through Amos, walks through Israel's history as a rebellious people and explains His intervention through calamities that He's brought their way to get their attention, to turn them away from their sin and coming judgment. During Amos's time, they were prosperous, and so they believed that they were okay with the gods, even Yahweh. God says, without being specific to us, perhaps they would have known when Amos wrote it down, but we're unaware of where specifically all these things fit. Israel, do you remember in your history when calamity happened to you? Well, that was me trying to get your attention. But you didn't pay any attention to me. Look at verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth. Boy, God writes some strange words, doesn't He? Fat cows, cleanness of teeth. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does that mean? and lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Well, what he's talking about in cleanness of teeth will surprise us. What he's really saying is, I gave you a famine so you couldn't eat, and so your teeth stayed clean. That's basically what he's saying. I gave you cleanness of teeth. You didn't have anything to eat, so nothing got stuck in your teeth. But you didn't listen to me. You paid no attention to me. That was my doing, but you didn't return to me. Verse 7. I also withheld rain from you. In other words, I brought drought. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, at the worst time. Do you remember, Israel, when I brought the drought? When you were waiting and waiting and waiting for the rain to come. And remember, it was in the springtime when the time of the latter rains are supposed to come to finish up the harvest so that your harvest would be great. Remember when you waited and you waited and you waited and the rains didn't come? That was me. I was trying to get your attention. I was trying to turn you toward me. Was it Mike, you prayed this morning? I can't remember. Somebody said something. I think it was Mike. Talked about how we go through such difficulties, and we know that even sometimes those difficulties have a way of bringing us, forcing us to turn our hearts toward God. I don't remember who said it. Lord, you get the credit. Because I don't remember who said it. But that's what he does. He said, I did that so that you would turn to me. And he goes on and says, I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Remember when you had to truck water from city to city to get water for your people to drink? That was me. I withheld it, but you didn't turn to me. In Deuteronomy 28, there's a listing. I won't have you turn there today. We've looked at it several times, but just the promises that God made to his people that if they walk and they worship him and worship him only and they obey his commands, he'll bring blessings upon the people. And if they don't, then he makes this big, long list of things that he will send their way. Guess what's on the list? No rain. Famine. We'll see a few more as we turn to the next few verses, but God kept his word in all of that. In fact, in last week's study, God asked six rhetorical questions about the logic of his judgment, and one of them was, if there's a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? You need to recognize when I'm trying to get your attention. Boy, we're pretty thick-headed sometimes, aren't we? We go through difficulty and we expend every piece of energy we can to get over the difficulty when all the time God is trying to say, why don't you just turn to me? Why don't you just turn to me? Don't look to the hills. That's not where your strength comes from. Turn to me, the maker of heaven and earth. I'll not let your foot stumble. He wants us to turn to him in those hours of difficulty. He says in verse 9, I blasted you with blight. Blight was a scorching wind that came from the east. And not only with blight, but with mildew. And this mildew isn't the mildew that we would think of here on the coast. It's a mildew that's created by bugs. It turns all the plants yellow. And God says, I'll do that to try to get your attention. Guess what? It's in Deuteronomy 28. When your gardens increased, I'll send the mildew. Your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Guess what? Deuteronomy 28. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. All of these promised. Not retributive, but promised to get their attention because he loved his people. When God brings correction upon us, it's not retribution. You did this, so now I'm going to sock you in the nose like Nehemiah did to his, in his staff reduction policy. But God says, no, I bring correction in your life because I care about you. I don't want you to end up where this is leading. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague, disease, Deuteronomy 28. after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. You know, there's no smell quite like the smell of death. If you smelled it before, I remember we had a rat got stuck in our air conditioning ducts in the house. We didn't know it for a long time. All we knew was this was horrendous stink that just filled the house. And it just, oh, what a horrible, horrible thing. And until finally it was, I don't remember if we got it out or if it just went away in terms of just completely disintegrated. I don't remember. But I remember how bad the smell was. It's just horrendous. Well, in this time, the Syrians would come down and they would lead incursions into the northern, especially the northern areas of Israel. And they would kill the men by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and animals, and take their crops. And there was so much death that they couldn't bury it right away. And so these places would just stink horribly. And so God says this, I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils. I guess he's saying I sent the wind your direction. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Even when God rescued them from their enemies, they didn't see it. They weren't grateful. They didn't trust and follow him. He rescued them from the fire of certain death. And it was obvious that that's the only way they could have been rescued. I can't help but wonder about some of the present calamities facing our nation and the world that we live in today. There's disease and pestilence, and there's climate problems, and there's all sorts of issues that are surrounding the world, global financial difficulties. I wonder if God's trying to get our attention. And he sends storms and flooding, and earthquakes. Did you feel the earthquake the other night? I didn't. I slept right through it. Did you feel the aftershock this morning? I did. I was still awake. I wonder if God's trying to get our attention. In 1971, Led Zeppelin came out with a song. It was called A Stairway to Heaven. Maybe some of you are familiar with that song. I wasn't familiar with it. I didn't listen to that kind of music. Even when I was a kid, I didn't care for it. So I didn't know anything about the song until I went to do a funeral a number of years back. And the young man that had died, it was his favorite song, and so they played that song before I got up to preach. All 8 minutes of it. It went on and on and on and on and on. And I was listening to the lyrics as best I could, trying to find some connection between the song, his favorite song, and the seriousness of the occasion. And like I said, I'd already prepared other thoughts, but the Lord redirected my thoughts from my prepared message to Genesis 28, Jacob's dream at Bethel, where there was a ladder, not a stairway, but like a stairway. There was a ladder that went from earth to heaven. And there were angels going up and down on it. It says that the Lord was at the top of the ladder. Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 51, told a devout Nathanael searching for truth that he was that ladder, that the angels were going up and down. And so I took that part, that portion of Scripture, and took them to the real stairway that leads to heaven. It was, but man tries all sorts of ways to find a way to feel like they're on their way to heaven. And the fact of the matter is, man, for the most part, is not on his way to heaven. Israel was on the road to hell, as so many people are in this world today. They were like a piece of wood that was already on fire, laying at the edge of the fireplace, just kind of burning on the edge, getting ready for the fire to make its way across that log. But God came and snatched them out of the fire so many times. But they wouldn't respond in gratitude to him. So in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." I don't know how that sounds to you. In some ways, I guess we can read it like, hey, prepare to meet your God. And we say, oh, man, I can hardly wait for that. But prepare to meet your God if you're outside of his will, in rebellion, walking away. Probably not a great invitation to get in your mailbox. Prepare to meet your God. It could be a challenge. You better get ready. It could be an invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Prepare to meet your God. It could be a summons. Every man has a summons in their future because every person will one day stand before God. Israel, prepare to meet your God. Verse 13, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts," the Lord God of armies is what that means, "is his name. He is the God of creation." That's the one you're going to meet. Prepare to meet him. "He is the sovereign God over man. He is the one who sets the rules. He's the one who declares what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. He is the one who sovereignly chooses, in foreknowledge, I believe, those he knows will follow him. He rules from above, and no one can withstand him." Well, I want to look very briefly at just the first few verses of chapter 5 before we go to our time of communion this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel." Now, this is God speaking. He's lamenting over Israel. "The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." He's talking about the futility of them being able to fight against the judgment that's coming their way, which in this case is Assyria that's coming way. When Assyria begins to attack and come upon God's people, there'll be excursions and the people will raise up their forces and they'll go out and fight battles. They'll send out 1,000. Only 10 will come back. They'll send out now a reduced army of 100. 100 will come back, and then only 10 out of 100 will come back. And God, he likens that, the 10 12s, he likens them to a virgin, completely vulnerable. Not a virgin in terms of their innocence, but a virgin in terms of her vulnerability to evil. She's out someplace by herself, and evil is lurking behind bushes, behind trees. And as she's walking along in happiness and joy, thinking everything is okay, suddenly she's leapt upon by evil men to be abused. Oh, at first they will try to defeat, but they will not be able to overcome the judgment of God. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." When Israel was ripe for judgment, the key to survival was simply to seek the Lord. You know, we can't seek the Lord when we're not seeking to be obedient to him. When our self-will rises up and it's not his will that we're looking for. If it's our will we want to keep and say we're seeking him, we're not seeking him. We seek him when we bow to his authority in our lives. They can't seek the Lord by going to Bethel and Gilgal and the other rival centers of worship. Look at verse 5. "But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba," which was another area where there was worship centers, For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Both of these places with rich history among God's people that have been defiled, both of those places will be overcome and brought to nothing. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to the rest of the earth. Now the house of Joseph that's being spoken of here is the northern tribes. Two of Israel's largest tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh, which were the sons of Joseph. And so that's why this message is coming to the house of Joseph. God will break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. You who turn to justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to the rest of the word, to the world. What a description of our day. Justice in our day has turned to wormwood. Those who stand for biblical truth or even for constitutional law, for that matter, are jailed because they speak hate speech. Those who stand for biblical truth are seen as haters. Righteousness has become whatever man determines to accept, regardless of what God has to say about it. But God alone is righteous. The world is talking a lot about morality today. There's a difference between morality and righteousness. At least in my view, morality can be immoral. If a culture determines that something is morally right, but it's not righteous, they can adopt that moral standard and say, this is what we stand for. Anybody that violates this moral standard that we've set up, though it be unrighteous, will go to jail. Righteousness has been set aside. God is the one who is totally, completely righteous. And he tells us in his word what righteousness looks like. I had a conversation, a business conversation with a woman last week. And as I was talking to her, just as one thing led to another, I mentioned that I was a pastor of a church. And she said, oh, I used to go to church. And I'm not sure exactly how to respond to that. Oh, that's nice. but she said, I stopped going because that place was too political. And I just didn't like going there anymore. Now, I know the church that she told me. I won't tell you which one it was. But I know the church that she used to go to. She mentioned it. And I'm a little uncomfortable with some of what they do at that church. Uncomfortable enough that I don't. My focus is the Word of God, not necessarily politics in general. But what the troubling part of all of that is that what she determined as too political were the stands that the church was taking against sin. And they were taking stands against some of the things that we take stands against. The homosexual marriage, the bathroom bills, LGBT rights, those kinds of things. She believed the lie that these are political issues. They're not political issues. There's politics involved in terms of passing laws, I understand that, but those aren't political issues. Those are righteousness issues. Now, the world wants to make them moral issues by saying our morality says these things are acceptable. But those are righteousness issues, and I know this church, and they're standing against unrighteousness. The world would have us to believe that's political. Don't believe the lie. It's righteousness and unrighteousness. Righteousness has been laid to rest in our day in favor of moral relativity. We may choose a moral code for our nation that's established and established laws, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's righteous. The key to God's blessing isn't that we must establish a moral code and keep it. It's will we follow and yield to God's righteousness? And we will we accept his righteousness through his son to be our righteousness. That's what our position is. Israel couldn't expect God to go their way. They were unrighteous. They laid righteousness aside. He is the one that is righteous. Verse 8, and this will be our last, 8 and 9 will be our last ones. No, actually, we just finished our last one. On my last day of life, I'm going to stop this message right here. We're going to have a time of communion. If I've discouraged you, come and see me at the door, and I'll encourage you. As we've once again looked at the difficulty of judgment upon God's people, we have an opportunity to be reminded once again of what it was that Christ did for us so that we might inherit Christ's righteousness and be saved forever and ever and ever. And so the men are going to come forward and they're going to pass out the elements that remind us of the body and the blood of Jesus. And once again, we can come to the foot of the cross and we can thank him. And we can do what Israel did not do. We can live in gratitude. And we can recommit once again to love him with our whole heart, to follow him, and ask him to forgive us, set us on the right path once again.